Bibles, Malachi chapter 1 is where we're going to be at, and we're going to read verse 6 through 14. We preached on the first five verses a couple weeks ago, and then Braden did a great job preaching for me last week, and we're going to go to part 2 of chapter 1. We're going to be working through the book of Malachi throughout the summer, and I trust this will be a blessing to you as it has been to me already. And so the Bible says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Thus ye have brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Father, we do praise you tonight for your word. We thank for its truths. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds and ears up to what you have for us tonight. I pray that you would bless all the classes and the studies that are going on tonight, and I pray that the Word of God would just come alive to our hearts. Lord, may we worship you in sincerity and in truth. We ask all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. Well, by way of context, the book of Malachi was written around 430 BC by the prophet bearing the name Malachi. I've heard some people call him Malachi, whatever you would want to refer to him as, I guess. He is the last Old Testament prophet of God. After Malachi, there would be a 400 years of silence, and in that time is, if you've heard of the Apocrypha, the Book of Maccabees, and some of those were written in between that period, those 400 silent years. The Apocrypha is not scripture. It was never quoted in the New Testament one time. The book that's quoted in the book of James is not from the Apocrypha. Some people misguided try to think that is. There's a book that was mentioned there, but it contains history, but it's not infallible. The scriptures ended in the Old Testament at Malachi, and they pick back up again with the next prophet of God, which is who Isaiah 40 proclaimed. And Isaiah 40 said, there would be one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. And we know that to be John the Baptist. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, which we find Malachi 4 will come to later on this summer and look at what that means. But Malachi was written about 100 years after they had returned from the Babylonian captivity. If you remember, three young teenagers, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, were taken captive. Their names were changed to the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that happened around 170 years before this. Because of the sins of the nation, God gave them over to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And so this was about 100 years after they had returned from that Babylonian captivity, about 80 years after the temple had been rebuilt, and about 10 years after Nehemiah had finished building the wall around the city, if you remember that great accomplishment. 50 days they had built that city walls. But what was the purpose of Malachi? God had sent Malachi to be a prophet to the nation, to call them to repentance, because they had religion, but they didn't have a relationship with God. They even in that time in the Old Testament, had externalized religion. They had become a people who were going through the motions. It was an empty faith. It was a dead faith. It was external, but again, no internal reality. That's why the words of Christ were so rich, because he invades the heart in Matthew chapter 5 with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He begins to work inwardly instead of outwardly. They had fulfilled the words of Christ in Matthew 15:8 when he says, "This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that's a dangerous thing that can happen to people in the faith. But what you find in Malachi is God calling out, not with anger and bitterness and rage, but God reaching forth in love. I would direct you back to verse 1 and 2. Notice how God presents this plea to them. In verse 1, he says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord." So God comes to them with a plea of love. He begins by declaring love for a rebellious nation. Anybody, you don't have to raise your hand tonight, but has ever had or raised a rebellious child? You know, and you're like, "Listen, I love you, but," you know, but you come to them and you want to warn them. You want to bring them to a place of sober-mindedness, clarity, humility, being right with God and you, and doing what's right, and that's really what's going on here. It is a wrong and foolish sin to do what they do in verse number 2. If you notice, after God says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord," yet ye say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" They immediately question the love of God. That "God, you say you love us, but where have you loved us?" And here's a nation that was nothing. They were the weakest and smallest nation, and God brought them out of bondage and captivity of 400 years in Egypt that they would have been destroyed under. God delivers them, brings them into the promised land, gives them a kingdom and prosperity. They have rebelled against him over and over, sent them to captivity for 70 years, but then delivered them out of that captivity, brought them back into their land, and they're like, "What have you ever done to show us you love us?" And I'm sure we've all probably said that to our parents at some point in our life, and then we rose into the place of being a parent at one point in our life and realized how foolish we were. But he says in verse number 2, the question there, and I think it's so foolish for us to ever question God's love, because God didn't just declare his love, he proved his love. And we know in Romans 5, chapter 8, verse 7 and 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man one would die, but peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God proved or commends his love toward us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." I mean, he didn't die for us when we were good. He died for us when we were bad. And so that's the evidence of his love. God uses Malachi then to call this nation to repent, to turn to God, and God would then return and pour out his blessings upon the nation once again. So the main theme of Malachi is God's love for a rebellious nation and a nation that just is hardened in their rebellion against God. And it just grieves you to read these things. But what I find myself doing is I watch a nation raging against God. And by the way, I'm going to preach on abortion this Sunday. I don't know if I hit on it enough this last Sunday, but I think there's a lot of things to discuss with that. And so I want to just really lay down some truths from God's Word, so I'll try to limit myself from getting into that sermon this evening, but I think it needs to be addressed. It's such a national issue at this point, but tonight I want to look at a message that is entitled "Dishonoring God in Worship," and really the question to ask ourselves: what kind of offering have I brought to the Lord? What kind of offering have I brought to God? After God declares his love for the nation, they question that, and then God continues to reason with them. He continues to dialogue with them, if you would, in such a gracious way. It's just so amazing that God would stoop in such humility to seek to persuade such a rebellious people to come to himself. And so let's look at first thing that we find here is in verse 6 through 8 is God's charge against the priests. Notice who God brings this accusation against in verse number 6. He says this, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name?" And you say, "Wherein have we despised thy name?" So what I find interesting here is God first brings this accusation against, verse 6 tells us, he's talking to the priests. And who were the priests? Well, they were the ones who performed the religious duties of God in the temple. They were the religious leaders of the people. And why does God first address the priests of the people? Well, it's because they were the ones in charge. They were the ones that God was holding specifically accountable for the bad influence upon the nation. So go the priests, so go the people. They were really the influence. Like, we wouldn't think of like a preachers in some sense today to be the great influence of a nation, but in a religious nation like Israel, that the religious leaders were the influence. And so I think it's important to point out that leadership will always face the first examination from God. You need to know that. If God came to Lighthouse, you know who he's going to first address? Going to talk. Do you know why sometimes I'll say I'm not so concerned what you think about how I preach? I just want to get it right with God. I mean that, like I really do. And I never want to be offensive for the sake of ever being offensive. And I don't want to come across rude by saying those things, but you just need to know where my heart is, because I think as parents we should say that as well. Listen, son or daughter, my goal is not to just simply be a friend to you. My goal is to be a godly father or mother to you, right? That I want to get parenting right with God, first of all. So I think parents would come to that same conclusion. But you see in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." And what he's saying there is you're going to face the most strict judgment from God. And that's important to understand. I think our president and government leaders have no idea. I know they don't. They have no idea. They're like the people of Acts 2. Do you remember when Peter says, "You killed the Prince of Life"? You did not understand it. They didn't get it. And the things that are going on among the leadership of our country, they just don't understand what they're saying. And at least I pray they don't. But I know that they're going to face judgment for how they're leading things. And I know that for sure. But what was the problem with the leadership there? Well, in the nation of Israel, they were giving lip service to God, but not life service to God. They were good at professions. They were good at declaring the right things, but bad in practice. And wasn't that the case in Jesus' day? Remember what he said to his disciples? He says, "Do what they say, but not as they do," right? Follow their words, but not their life. It's a whole lot easier to preach a good message than live a good message. Anybody find that to be true? Yeah, son, daughter, you need to be patient with each other. And then you go out to the store, drive down 35. You live on the same place I do. I know how you are. Confession is probably good for the soul. I probably shouldn't say this, but I will. You know, preacher's human. So I had a guy get up on my tail the other day, almost hit me, and come flying around me. So I honked at him. I'm like, this guy needs to just be aware, My wife don't like that. And so this guy gives me the number one finger, And so I gunned it for a second, and I thought, "You're a pastor, stop." I was like, "What am I doing?" I was like, "Oh my goodness. The old flesh is still there, isn't it?" I said, "How dare he? I can't go after that guy. I'm a pastor, Well, I might be a member, Hey, let me tell you a true story. I have a pastor friend. I won't go into the details. Pastor friend, he was driving down the road, and he saw one of his church members. This is a true story. Saw one of his church members driving down the highway, and so he sped up to get by him. He was going to wave hi to him, and the guy sped up a little faster. He's like, he's not going to get away from me, so he sped up a little faster. He said they were flying down the highway. He finally got up next to the guy, and he's waving at him. He's honking at him. The guy won't look at him. He's like, "You're a member of my church. You look over to me, what are you doing?" And he said the guy didn't look at him. He just pulled up his finger at him. And right when he did that, he looked over, and he's like, "Oh, that's my preacher." So Sunday morning, he walked right over. He said, "Let me talk to you, young man." He wasn't a young man. Actually knew the guy, so... So when you're driving around town, you beware. Better not have been you that got up on me that day. But you know, God calls us to not just preach a good message, but to live the right message. Is that right? And so God gives two analogies to help understand, to give them an idea of what their sin is, to understand it. And the first analogy he gives here in verse number 6 is the image of a father and a child. How they were treated by their children was a big deal in that day. If you understand that Near Eastern culture and how they dealt with their children, with fathers, honor is a big deal. It's something that people kill people for in that part of the world and being dishonored. But he brings that up. He says, if a son honors his father, if I be a father, where does my honor? The pulpit commentary adds an interesting note. It says, disobedience begats dislike and submission strengthens love. I thought that was so good. In other words, parents who allow disobedience, who parent with passivity, will produce a child that nearly always resents them. If you parent with passivity, your kids will typically resent you, but those who lovingly discipline their kids will produce children who love their parents, that will be submissive. Loving discipline allows and produces greater love for the parent, because loving discipline requires greater love from the parent. It takes more love to lovingly discipline your child than to let them go and just free range and do whatever they want. And then he gives a second illustration. It's in verse 6 as well. He says, if I be a servant in his master, he gives a master-servant relationship. And the New Testament word for master is the Greek word kurios, where we have the word Lord often translated. And it's the idea that God is the one who is the ruler of our life. He is the master over our life. We are bought with a price, the Bible says. We are owned by God. And apparently the priests had called God master, but their offerings and lives did not reflect a reverence and fear for God. They, again, gave God lip service, but not life service. They really reflected the words of Christ in Luke 6:46, when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not the things that I say? Because no servant would do that. They would obey their master, and Jesus is calling us to be obedient. Jesus made clear not everyone who calls him Lord is entering into the kingdom of heaven. And you need to see how he aligns that in Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he's saying is, not everybody who gives me lip service is going to heaven. That's why I say you can pray a prayer and go to heaven, and you can pray a prayer and go to hell, right? So he says, not everyone who calls me Lord is going to heaven. But notice what he says. He that doeth, and that ETH is the idea of a present tense verb. You continue to do it. That doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what he's saying there is not that works save you, but that works are the evidence of a saved life. True living faith always produces true living works. Augustine wisely wrote, let the acts of the offspring indicate similarity with the Father. And so it was 400 years later that Jesus declared who the true father of the Jewish leaders were. In John chapter 8:41. He told the Jewish leaders, ye do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? And he says, ye are of your father the devil. And he begins to really put the hammer down upon them. And so, before we were saved, we were all children of the devil. I mean, that sounds pretty strong, but that's the truth. When did we become children of God? Well, John 1:11 says, he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them which were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of God. The reason you have eternal life is because you have a father God doesn't have eternal life. God is eternal life. God is the living one. So life comes from God. And so if you want to be eternally alive, you must be born again. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And so we are children of God. He is our master. In the Old Testament, only about 13 times is God referred to as Father in that sense. But in the New Testament, it's like 160 plus times that just in the Gospels that Jesus refers to the Father, refers to God as the Father. And you remember how he told his disciples to pray thus, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Paul said in Romans 8:15 that we don't have to live in fear. We cry out, "Abba, Father." The word Abba is Aramaic for daddy or dada. It's such an intimate term. Do you remember when Jesus was in the garden and he was sweating great drops of blood? He said, "Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It's literally like daddy, daddy. It's such a, you only call your dad, your father, dad. I mean, it was an extremely intimate term. And that's the way we approach God. It's such an intimate relationship. And so God seeks to reason with them to show their lack of true, genuine worship. He's saying, "You're dishonoring me like a son is dishonoring their father. You're dishonoring me and not fearing me and reverencing me like a servant should his master." And so God concludes in Malachi 1 verse 6, he says, "A son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name." How do they respond to the clear statement from God about their sin? Notice how they respond in verse number 6. "And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" So what you find, and this happens through all the book of Malachi, it happens 8 different times. God brings a charge against them, a charge of sin against them, but they respond not with repentance, not with, "God, I have done wrong," and not confessing their sins, but rather they question God. God questions them, "Why are you sinning?" And they say, "God, how dare you say that I'm a sinner?" is the idea. Instead of accepting God's rebuke of their sin, instead of accepting his description of their sin, they turn around and question God that what he's saying is not valid. They disagree with God's assessment of them. They counter the rebuke. They do this in Malachi 1:2. God says, "I love you," and they say, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Verse 6, "How have we despised thy name?" Verse 7, "How have we defiled thee?" Verse 14 of chapter 2. It goes on all the way through chapter 2, 17, 3, 7, 8, 3, 13. Let me say this. To put a question mark at the end of God's statement is an act of extreme pride. And don't we see that going on across this nation? You know, the Southern Baptist president, last year I believe it was, said God doesn't send homosexuals to hell. And he says, "I know that because heterosexuality doesn't make you go to heaven." And he's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. We're not a Southern Baptist church, just so you know. But I'm thinking, how could you be the president of such a large group and you don't even know 1 Corinthians 6? "Know ye not that no unrighteous person will enter into the kingdom of heaven? Neither fornicators nor effeminate." It's literally the word that most translations use and translate as the word homosexual. No one who continues in known fornication, known adultery, continues as a liar, continues as in any sin, including homosexuality, is not going to heaven. I've preached on this so many times, but in Galatians chapter 5, that's what he says in verse 19 through 21. He says, "Be not deceived. I told you before, and I tell you again, they will not go into the kingdom of heaven." He's like, "I've told you before, I'll tell you again." And it's like, how do you get up and say that? You know what has happened is people think that they're loving by affirming people. Love is not affirming people. Love is telling people the truth. If I go to a doctor, the most unkind thing the doctor can do is, if I have cancer, is them to say, you know what, I don't want to make them feel bad about their cancer, so you know what, you're in good health. Eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy your life. And he's in the back of his mind thinking, he's got 6 months to live. I want to know what my condition is medically so I can do something about it. If I don't know there's a disease, I can't get the remedy. What we've done is we don't want to call it sin anymore. We don't want to point out the infection, the disease, the cancer that's killing us. Rather, we just want to affirm people. I can tell you, such things open the broad path to hell for people. You know what people on one day at the Great White Throne Judgment are going to say? I didn't need your affirmation. I needed his truth. So I would, going back to the message, to put a question mark at the end of God's statement